We come now to presentation number 34 in our series in the book of Revelation for this week here at the Australian Camp 1982. And this is 7:30, actually it's near 8 o'clock, it's after 8 o'clock, on Friday evening, the last Friday evening of our camp together, the 31st of December. Our attention is now being focused upon the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14. In the remaining verses we have seen with sharp clarity the nature of the work which Christ plans to accomplish and in fact will accomplish through the last generation of mankind upon the earth. And really this must be one of the wonders of eternity. When I think back on the first generations of mankind in Adam's time, and they were possessed of 20 times the electrical energy in their minds that we have today, what intellectual giants they must have been. And when their physical vitality was so great that they lived for, in many cases, almost to 1,000 years, and then we compare how far down the line we are, God is going to do for the weakest and the poorest, the dullest and the dumbest people who've ever lived, the victory which has not been gained through previous generations. Now, surely this has to be one of the wonders of eternal history, how this can be done. From the visible point of view, from the witness of sight and circumstances, we say it has to be impossible. Because if better generations of we have not done it, then how can we hope to accomplish it? But the word of God says it will be done, and so it shall be done. We were reading from chapter 14, verse 1, that the Father's name will be written in the foreheads of the 144,000. And from the book Christ Object Lessons, I read a paragraph or two that emphasized the point that only as the attributes of God are literally implanted in and developed within the believer, only as the righteousness of his character is formed within, so the person becomes righteous in himself, only then are we able to glorify God and light the way to the bridegroom's chamber, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want now to read just a little further, Christ Object Lessons page 414 and on into page 415. The coming of the bridegroom was at midnight, the darkest hour. So the coming of Christ will take place in the darkest period of the earth's history. The days of Noah and Lot pictured the condition of the world just before the coming of the Son of Man. The scriptures, pointing forward to this time, declare that Satan will work with all power and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 10. His working is plainly revealed by the rapidly increasing darkness, the multitudinous errors, heresies, and delusions of these last days. Not only is Satan leading the world captive, but his deceptions are leavening the professed churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great apostasy will develop into darkness deep as midnight, impenetrable as sackcloth of hair. To God's people, it will be a night of trial, a night of weeping, a night of persecution for the truth's sake. But out of that night of darkness, God's light will shine. Now, when does a light shine the brightest? When the darkness is deepest. Isn't that right? When the darkness is deepest. As you all know, of course, we have a black light shining up there to attract the insects and mosquitoes, and apparently it's working very well. And I switched on, first of all, in daylight hours, and I had difficulty seeing the light at all. Then when night fell, the light became quite obvious and noticeable with the tent lights and the house lights shining. But then later, I walked out there one in the dead of night when all the lights were out, and I was amazed how bright that little light was. And so the principle is, the darker the night, the brighter the light shall shine. Bear in mind too, of course, the principle that the character of God must be shown in contrast to the character of Satan. So therefore, the darker appears Satan's character and his lies in regard to God, the more brilliantly the light will shine that shows the true character of God. Now, if the 144,000 are to be a people in whose foreheads the character of God is written, if they are to be the people, as we read from Christ Object Lessons, page 69, in whom the image of Christ is to be perfectly reproduced, then there must be a deliverance for them from the errors of our time. In other words, they must be saved from the misconceptions of God's character which are prevailing throughout the length and breadth of the entire world. It's worth noticing, of course, that today, throughout all the churches, there is the same basic concept of God. And in the world, of course, we have the same picture as well. There is no basic difference between Roman Catholic teaching and Seventh-day Adventist teaching on the character of God. The Roman Catholic teaching, of course, goes a little further. They paint God in a worse light than Adventism does, but both churches believe God is a punishing, destroying God. The world believes that too. That's the universal teaching held all around the world. And if that's the teaching held by both Babylon and the professed Church of God, then there's got to be a misrepresentation of God's character. Because Satan is working through his masterpiece of deception to reveal not the character of God, but his version of the character of God. Therefore, there must come, first of all, a message to God's people in these last days, a message which will reveal God as God is. Now, I know in the study of the character of God several years ago, we looked very carefully at the evidences or the prophecies that pointed to this. Tonight I'd like to revise them again. I always enjoy seeing them, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to us all. Let's turn back then to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. And we'll demonstrate, of course, that this is a prophecy which is spoken in regard to Jesus Christ in the primary sense, but to his people also in the secondary sense, as literally a prophecy in regard to the work of God in the last days. Verse 1 of Isaiah 60 reads, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Now, about whom is this prophecy being made? Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is written upon thee. About whom is this prophecy made? About Jesus Christ? This is true. But that's not what Christ's Object Lesson says. Primarily it is true in regard to Jesus Christ, but more directly it's true in regard to his people. I read now from page 415 in the book Christ's Object Lessons. "He causes the light to shine out of darkness," 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "When the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So in the night of spiritual darkness, God's word goes forth, "Let there be light." To his people, he says. Note those words, "to his people," he says, "arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is written upon thee." So then, according to Christ's Object Lessons, to whom is this prophecy, or about whom is this prophecy written? God's people in the end. And that means today, because we are living in the end time. To his people, he says it. To you and to me, he says it. And the Lord says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now, what is the glory of God? His character. So therefore the character of God is risen upon us. And so much so, as verse 2 goes on to say, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen, where? Upon thee. Now the character of God, which is the glory of God, can be seen upon his people only when it is there to be seen upon his people. When a person is imbued with the evil characteristics of Satan, then what will be seen upon that person? The glory of God or the darkness of the evil one? The darkness of the evil one. In other words, what is in us is what will shine out of us. That's a very simple, fundamental and practical principle, to say the least of it. Let's now examine what this darkness is. Page 415 in the book Christ Object Lessons. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. So what is that darkness which enshrouds the world? What specifically is that darkness? The misapprehension of God's divine character of love and mercy and kindness and truth. Now Sister White then says, or I should better say, God says through Sister White, at this time a message from God is to be proclaimed. A message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy and truth. This prophecy was written quite some years ago, of course, but it is no longer a prophecy, is it? Today it's a fact. Today, a message from God is being proclaimed. It is a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. We as a people, of course, are the ones to whom this light has come, and we see the character of God as we've never seen it before. Now can we tonight, those of us who've heard and received this living message on God's character, can we testify, and I know we can, because I certainly can, that that message, when it came to us, worked a very wonderful transformation in our own natures, didn't it?
Yes.
Right? We found it to be illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. And I know that every one of us who has received the message on God's character has thereby become a better person than we were before. More loving, more understanding, more patient, more kind, more generous, far less, with much less tendency to condemn and to criticize, and all around an ability to reflect the image of Jesus more perfectly than we ever did before. Now that result from that message, of course, is an endorsement of its divine origin. As the prophecy here says, that is the effect that we can expect to see happening as a result of this message. I read further now on page 415. This is the work outlined by the prophet Isaiah in the words, O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule before him, his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. Isaiah 40 verses 9 and 10. And it was right out of that verse that we found the title for our book on the character of God, the book entitled Behold Your God. I read a little further now, page 4 and 5 to 6. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, behold your God. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. So what then will be the final message given to mankind? The revelation of God's character of love. Now, of course, some folks say, well, now that's a little difficult to follow, because we also learn that the Sabbath rest principles will likewise be the final message to be given. True, but then the revelation of the Sabbath rest principles are also a revelation of the character of God. They're inseparably so. They're simply a further development of the same great theme. The children of God are to manifest His glory. The children of God are to manifest His glory in their own life and character. They are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. You know, I'm deeply impressed, of course, with the power of the words in these two or three paragraphs, which make it absolutely clear that righteousness is not something put on, over, and around a sinful interior. That righteousness is the implanting within the person of the very life of God, the very attributes of God, the very righteousness of God, so we in ourselves become righteous people because of Jesus Christ's transforming work and power. I'd like to confirm this by going back one more time to Christ Object Lessons, page 311 and 12. Perhaps I'll take 310 first of all. By the wedding garment in the parable, now which parable are we referring to here? The 22nd chapter of Matthew, where the king comes in to see the guests. The coming in of the king, of course, is the investigative judgment. That's confirmed on page 310, where it says, by the king's examination of the guests at the feast is represented a work of judgment. The guests at the gospel feast are those who profess to serve God, those whose names are written in the book of life. Now, these guests must be clad in the wedding gown before the king comes in. In other words, before the judgment of the living commences, they must already be in that wedding garment. So what is the wedding garment? And here we have a definition so plain and so clear that none need be in any way mistaken about it. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Revelation 19 verse 8. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints. It is the righteousness of Christ, His own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive Him as their personal Saviour. Now on page 312, it now explains in more detail what it means to be clad in that wedding garment. And again, these words are quite unmistakable. By His perfect obedience, He, that is Jesus Christ, has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. So can God's law be kept to perfection by human beings? Absolutely. If it can't be, then sin is stronger than righteousness and Satan is stronger than God. And if that's so, then why are we wasting our time here? We're lost anyway, right? I'll read further. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, He sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but His own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Perfect obedience on whose part? Christ in our place? No. Perfect obedience produced in us by the ministration of Jesus Christ, the all-powerful one. Now, when then the indwelling righteousness of Jesus Christ fits us to give that final saving demonstration to perishing mankind, a demonstration which will cause them to recognize the true nature of God's character on the one side and of Satan's on the other, and thus lead them to withdraw their support from Satan completely. It's only as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is in us that this victory is possible. But now look at the wonderful promises contained in the verses of Isaiah chapter 16. In verse 1 and 2, the Lord says, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And then he says, and then in response to this, the Lord says, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So in this very hour of Stygian darkness, the Lord says to us, arise and shine. And now look at the results of this. If when we reveal the character of God by our preaching and by our living, God as God is, then the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee, thy son shall come from far, thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Does this sound like a breaking out of our confinement to reach out and gather in a vast harvest of souls? Is that the picture? Right. And what is it that will equip God's folk to produce this wonderful effect, this wonderful harvest of souls throughout the world? The reception of, the believing in, the preaching of, and the living out of the character of God. That is the light which will draw all men to the Saviour in these last days. Now, we've known many barren years in our efforts to preach the gospel. I think particularly of those days before this movement was formed, and we belonged to a formal church, whatever it might happen to have been. I think of where I was, and of my, even though I worked with tremendous diligence, I was totally unfruitful in winning souls to Jesus Christ or even to the church. But when the time came that this message opened up before my mind, then I began to enjoy limited success in this direction, but never so fully as from that day when we began to preach the character of God as that character it really is. And as you know, of course, the book Behold Your God, in which is set forth the character of God and all the light we receive in this subject, light which is different from any other church on the face of the earth. But since that book has been produced, it's been a most successful volume and is penetrating in all kinds of directions, even a copy in Japan at the present time. Isn't that something? It's spreading across America, throughout the length and breadth of Europe. It's being translated into various languages overseas. And everywhere it goes, it opens doors of interest for the reception of the gospel. And I think, too, of the wonderful statements in Volume 1 in regard to the Seventh-day Sabbath, where Sister White says that when the Sabbath is preached as it should be, it will convict and convert unbelievers and infidels and will bring them out to live, to grow, and to flourish in the Lord. Now, I'd like to reason in two directions in regard to the statement, which I find, I'll read it now in full, page 337 in volume 1 of the Testimonies. It says, separate the Sabbath from the messages. Now, what messages? Separate the Sabbath from the messages. What messages? The three angels' messages, right? And the three angels' messages, of course, are the everlasting gospel, which is the faith of Jesus and the patience of the saints. So separate the Sabbath from the messages and it loses its power. But when connected with the message of the third angel, a power attends it which convicts unbelievers and infidels and brings them out with strength to stand, to live, grow, and flourish in the Lord. Now this means this then, that if as a result of our preaching we do not see convicted unbelievers and infidels coming out with strength to stand, to live, to grow and flourish in the Lord, then we're not preaching the Sabbath as we should be. Isn't that right? If on the other hand, in connection with the preaching of the Sabbath, we do see infidels and unbelievers being converted and coming out to stand, to live and grow and flourish in the Lord, then we know that our Sabbath preaching is as God would have it to be. And I'm looking forward with great anticipation to the production of our next book, which will be on this subject that's now written. We're just waiting to get it typeset and finished. And I know that this book will be even more successful in its outreach for souls, or just as successful as is the book Behold Your God on God's character. So we can look forward. We have been looking forward over the past couple of days to a rather gloomy future as we've seen this agonizing struggle before us in the Jacob's trouble period, as we've seen something of the bitter suffering we shall endure during that same period of time, suffering for want of food, threatened day by day with persecution and death. And that's not been a very bright and gloomy picture. But here before our eyes tonight is a brighter picture, a picture when we shall find that the barriers that confine us shall be broken down and penetrated, and the message shall go in every kind of direction, and kings shall come to thy light and the Gentiles, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Let's read now verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 16. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The marginal reading for forces there is the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now when the scripture says the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, what is the obvious reference there? What do waters represent? Right, peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So the abundance of the peoples shall come unto thee in the successful hour. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaoth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. And so if you take time to read the remainder of this chapter, from beginning to end, it is one glorious series of promises and predictions of the extremely fruitful future of the Church of God as we come down toward that last great conflict. Now sadly, of course, many of those folk who do come out during the loud cry period will fail when the second great disappointment comes at the close of probation, and when the fearful threat of the death decree shall hang over the heads of all those who refuse the mark of the beast and will not worship his image. But at the same time, there's going to be apparently a tremendous harvest of souls in response to that final ministry and work. Let's come back now to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. And here we read again, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now let's ask ourselves a question or two. At what point of time does John view these people? They stand with the lamb upon Mount Zion, right? Now what's the first natural conclusion to draw about the point of time referred to here? They've gone to heaven, right? That's the first impression, isn't it? But is that necessarily so? When we come across to verses 15 and 17, for instance, we find that the 144,000 in both the fifth and sixth angels' movements come out of the temple which is up in heaven. And what is another name for that temple? Mount Zion, isn't it? Right, it's Mount Zion. Now, it would be more appropriate, of course, for John to see this company of believers before they enter upon this final conflict. One might perhaps have expected the first five verses to be written down after verse 12, because verse 12 plainly pictures the kind of people who shall be produced as a result of the first, second, and third angels' messages. At the same time, of course, the scripture could be pointing to that final gathering when Jesus will be with the 144,000 after they have gained the victory and after they have gone to heaven. In other words, God very well may, in Revelation chapter 14, have first of all given us a picture of the end result of all these great and tremendous movements before entering into the study of those movements themselves. There are times, of course, when scripture does this very thing. For instance, in chapter 15, and verse 1 and 2, we have the same kind of situation precisely. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them who had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Then, as you move on through chapter 15, verse 3 talks about the singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And then in verse 6, you find the seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues, and they begin to pour these out one by one, as you read in Revelation chapter 16. Now, very obviously, the outpouring of the plagues does take place before the righteous stand upon the sea of glass mingled with fire. That's very clear, isn't it? So we have what we would term a reverse situation. God has here described an event which is past one event before the event which precedes it. Do you follow that? My complicated English. In other words, what God has described as the ultimate victory of the saints before he describes the outpouring of the seven last plagues, even though in actual sequence they come in reverse order. So therefore, in like manner, of course, it's not difficult to recognize that in the describing of the 144,000 in their final perfected state, as they stand with Christ upon Mount Zion, that this is described before the events which actually produce this situation. And I would say right now that the text allows for both applications. In the spiritual sense, the 144,000 stand with Christ on Mount Zion before the final battle takes place. In another sense, of course, they stand there again after physically as well as spiritually after the resurrection and the ascension, that is, of the great harvest of the ages. Now, we read now chapter 14, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, or better still, the four living creatures, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Now this verse obviously has only one application and point of time, and that is after the second coming, because the 144,000 do not sing the song of Moses and the Lamb before their great trial is over, because that song cannot be sung until they have been through that great trial. We learned that this morning, of course, when we looked at the seven specifications that clearly identify who the 144,000 actually are. And so we read now verse 2. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, there's something very impressive, something very grand, and something very authoritative about a voice that is like many waters. And I guess many of us have stood upon the seashore, especially in a place where it's a rocky fall-off and the waters are very deep close to the edge of the rocks. And the great waves come rolling in and crash against the rocks and break themselves to a million little drops of water before rolling back in white foam into the ocean again. But when you think about many waters, especially very deep waters, then you're thinking about something which is a picture of great power, great depth, great strength, and something which is also very musical. If you are responsive to music, especially music that God has written, the music of the deep tone thunder, the music of the great ocean depths, then you can't help but be stirred and inspired at this wonderful display of power, beauty, and strength and depth. Now, when the voice is compared to many waters, then we're thinking in terms of a voice which has great fullness, great depth, great power, a voice which will inspire in us a response of admiration, a response of respect, a response of obedience, and a response of confidence and love. Now in our Sabbath evening worship tonight, we read from the book Great Controversy a comment upon that unbelievable moment when the voices of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands shall unite to swell the mighty chorus of praise. Now, those words are English words, but how inadequate they are to describe what that chorus of praise would really be like. It's here called a mighty chorus of praise. Give that word mighty the mightiest connotation you can give it, and it'll still fall far short in our minds of what that grand and glorious chorus is going to be when that time comes. And John must have been tremendously inspired as he heard that voice like the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. How many of you love to hear the thunder roll? I do. I think it's magnificent, glorious to hear the thunder roll in the heavens and crash across the sky. It just lifts my soul up toward God as I see the awesome power expressed in that deep and thunderous voice in the heavens. But what must the voice of God be like when it outclasses the grandeur of the greatest thunder which could ever roll across the heavens? And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144 and 4,000 which were redeemed from the earth. This is the victory song. Now, there are quite a number of us who remember the Second World War very, very well. For 6 years, at least, at the end of 1945, it began in 1939, was the victory in Europe in 1945 and victory in the Pacific in 1946, wasn't it? You remember, Les? 44 and 45, was it? 45 in the Pacific, right. Thank you. Now, do you remember what happened when the news broke out that the war was over? People just poured out into the streets of the cities by the hundreds of thousands. They sang and they danced and they sang and they sang and they sang. What do people do when they gain a great victory? They sing. And if earthly people down here, with our very limited singing powers, will sing for hours with sheer joy and satisfaction when victory is gained, what would it be like when we come out of this death struggle with the devil in the last days and stand upon the sea of glass and look out upon the faces of the millions who have been raised from their graves and brought to heaven with us? What should we feel like doing? Singing. And how we shall sing. And as the beautiful hymn goes that we began our song service with tonight, there is singing up in heaven such as we have never known. When the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon the throne, but when I sing salvation's story, they will fold their wings, for angels never know the joys that our salvation brings. Tonight we couldn't begin to have any real appreciation of the expressiveness of our singing at that point of time. We will call upon every vocal power we have, every fibre of our being will be concentrated into pouring out our praise to God for the victory which has been gained. And of course the fact has been a struggle to the very death, and we come right up to the very doors of death, and at the last minute gain that stupendous victory will make our praise and gratitude to God just that more glorious and just that much more intense. Even down here upon this earth, of course, as we experience the saving power of God in our lives, as day by day we draw nearer to Him, as we experience the wonders of His grace, we should find ourselves becoming more and more expressive in our singing. We should find ourselves putting more and more of ourselves into our singing, learning how to build up fuller, stronger, and more powerful voices, and more musical too if possible, so that even here our singing is expressive of the gladness and praise that we have. And sometimes our singing seems so tired and dead and lifeless. And I fear this might bespeak a tired, dead, lifeless Christian experience, but it should not be so. Christians should be alive, enthusiastic, happy people, victorious people, glad, oh so glad for what God has done for us, is doing for us at the present time. And those of us who learn to sing the songs of Zion now as the expression of our very experience are the ones who, upon the sea of glass, will join with those 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. What an assembly of voices. And we would join with them to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We as members of the 144,000, will then sing the song which no man can know but the 144,000, and what joy unspeakable that will be. You know, when you read through the book of Revelation and also the Spirit of Prophecy, you'll find that praise to God, singing, heaven must be a singing place. It must be, because every record we read of it is a record of angels and men singing and praising God day and night all the time for His unspeakable gift of love to His children. Let's go back a moment, for instance, to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll read, for instance, in the last few verses, verse 11 down to verse 14. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now they say it in song. They just don't say it verbally. They say it in song with a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Does that sound like thankful people? Does that sound like happy people? Joyous people and grateful people? Absolutely. And those are the people that very soon we are going to join, and if faithful, of course. And when we do, we with them are going to join in those rapturous songs of praise that will shake the very foundations of the throne of God, if that were possible. It won't be, of course, but certainly it'll be the chorus of all the ages. And what a joy it's going to be in the middle of it, to be caught up in that tremendous, voluptuous song of praise as radiant people filled with the glory and power of God express their gladness and praise at that point of time. And as we tonight have spent a few moments contemplating these coming seasons, as we have considered the message which God has given to us on the character of God, as we realize that we are the most privileged people upon the face of the earth to be in the school where we are today, that very soon the very folk in this room will go out to be those of whom Joel speaks, prophets and prophetesses. That is your future. Learn your lessons well today. Gain the fitness, and tomorrow will be the privilege of being God's prophets and prophetesses to finish the work in this last closing age of Earth's history. May these thoughts have been an inspiration to us, as my prayer this evening, as we bring the study period to its close.